Let us turn once again this evening to our study in the book of Psalms. And we began last Wednesday, you may remember, to look at the Psalms 120 to 134. And we commented that these 15 Psalms form a special group of Psalms within the Psalter. Indeed, they have been described as the Psalter within the Psalter, and they are all described as songs of degrees, or songs of ascents, as some would translate it, or songs of steps, the different ways you could translate these titles. And we made some comments about these Psalms last Wednesday, before we looked at Psalm 120. And we saw that there were psalms that were most suitable for the pilgrim journey. They breathe out something of the variety of experiences of the pilgrim spirit. And we saw that they were gathered together, no doubt, to commemorate the three great feasts, annual feasts in Israel. In the Old Testament, you remember Pentecost and Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, these three major feasts in Old Testament times. And the tribes would go up, and they would be going on a kind of commemorative pilgrimage, going up to the house of the Lord, singing. And these are the kinds of psalms. Probably these very psalms would be the ones that they would be singing. There are those who take the view that they were the psalms that were sung in the exiles' return from the Babylonian captivity. That may well be true too. They certainly do breathe out a longing after the house of the Lord. And as I say, they express pilgrimage experiences, longings, and sometimes desires for the house of the Lord. Well, we looked at Psalm 120 last Wednesday, and we saw that the psalmist closes his psalm by reminding us that he is still away from the house of the Lord. He still, as it were, is dwelling in Meshech and Kedar, in an alien environment, surrounded by unfriendly people. When I am for peace, he says, they are for war. They will not listen to what he has to say. Well, we come then to the next psalm, Psalm 121. And just as Psalm 120 was a cry of distress, what we have here is a prayer of confidence that the Lord Jehovah is our guardian through our wilderness wandering. And that's how we're going to look through this Psalm 121 this evening. Well, let's just read through it and remind ourselves of what it says. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And the theme of this psalm, of course, is the guardianship and the care with which the Lord takes care of his people, watching over them, neither slumbering nor sleeping. Now, the psalm itself divides up into four parts, each of two verses. And we're going to look through these verses in that fourfold way. The first two verses deal with the psalmist lifting up his eyes. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And the scholars are divided as to the precise significance of this. Indeed, our translation here would perhaps give the suggestion that the psalmist is looking unto the hills because it is from the hills that his help is going to come. And that, of course, is not what the psalmist is meaning at all, because in verse 2 he tells us that his help comes from the Lord. But nonetheless, the psalmist is recognizing something about the significance of looking towards the hills, not in order that he will find help coming from the hills, as perhaps heathens or pagans might do, or even we would do, looking to certain places and certain people to help us in our times of need. The psalmist is rather looking towards the hills of Zion. And the best scholars all agree that here is a pilgrim making his way to the Mount Zion. And as he is approaching and coming closer, he begins to see the hills of Zion. The Psalms have quite a number of references to Mount Zion. It is most beautiful, the joy of all the land. The tribes go up to this place. And the significance of Mount Zion, of course, is that that was the city of David. And that was where the Temple of Solomon, you may remember, was built. It was the place where the Lord had said, "This is my dwelling place. Here I delight to dwell. I have chosen this place for a place for my name." And it was under divine instruction, no doubt, that David, as it were, set apart Mount Moriah, where the temple was to be built. And we know that it was under divine guidance that Solomon built the temple on that particular place. And the significance, therefore, of the psalmist looking up his eyes unto the hills is he is recognizing that in a particular sense the Lord dwells in Mount Zion. Now, the psalmist is under no delusion concerning the way that God fills heaven and earth. The scripture makes it very clear in different places that the heavens cannot contain God. But nonetheless, the manifestation of God was in Mount Zion. And that was the only place in the whole of the earth where God had, as it were, manifested his saving ordinances. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was where sacrifices were to be made. That was the place to which three times in the year the males in Israel had to go up. And if they refused, they, of course, could be excused if they were unclean or if they were sick or something like that, or if there was war. But if they, in fact, refused to go on the pilgrimage up to Mount Zion, then they were to be cut off from the people of God and no longer regarded as true people belonging to the community of God's people. So here the psalmist is looking with longing to the place where God is. Now, it's rather interesting that you may remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple, after having built the temple, you remember, in 1 Kings chapter 8, you may remember the great prayer of Solomon, the prayer of dedication. And you may remember how in the course of that prayer, on five different occasions, Solomon is praying to the Lord. He is dedicating this place of sacrifice and of intercession for the people of Israel. And you remember how in that first book of Kings, chapter 8, in verses 33, 35, 42, 44, and 48, Solomon there prays that if the people of God went out to war, and if they found themselves in difficulty, if they would turn to this place and pray that God would hear from heaven, and that God would visit them, and God would come and help them. Or if the people sinned, or if there was famine in the land, if they will turn, and if they will pray, and if they will pray to this place, you may remember the petition of Solomon was that God would hear from this place. And so the idea is that the people of God would look not to the hills, not to the temple as such, but to those manifestations of God's grace and mercy that were to be found in Mount Zion. You may even remember how Daniel the prophet in the 9th chapter, when he was making his prayer, he was praying towards Jerusalem. And he was praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, you may remember. But the point is that there was no temple in Daniel's day. It was ruined, and there were no sacrifices. But nonetheless, Daniel knew that there was going to be a restoration, there was going to be a return, and that in that place, once again, God would manifest his presence and his mercy. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about here. He is not looking superstitiously to places on the hills. He is looking to the place where God is, and his help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And this again is an expression that we find over and over in the book of Psalms. If there is anything that the people of God were convinced of and confident concerning in the Old Testament, it is that their God was different. All the gods of the heathens were idol dumbs, they had ears, but they could not hear. They had eyes, they couldn't see, and so on. But our God made the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. He has made heaven and earth. In other words, he is the creator of the cosmos. And we find this reference to God making the heavens and the earth, because in the Hebrew scriptures, this expression, it means the universe, what we would call all of the created cosmos, is included in Psalm 124, for example, at verse number 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And in Psalm 134, the last psalm of this group of psalms, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. And you have the same thing in Psalm 115 at verse 15, Psalm 146, and so on. So this is an expression. And the point for us is that we've got to remember this, that if in fact this Bible is true, and if in fact we are on a pilgrimage, then we need help. We need all the help, we need grace and mercy to enable us to live the pilgrim life and to make our way to Zion. And it means that we too have got to trust in the help that can come only from the Lord. And I think that one of the things that the Christian community today needs to be reminded of concerning God is that he created the heavens and the earth. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because there are many professing Christians, and there are many professing spokesmen for Christianity, and they will in fact deny the biblical doctrine of creation. And they will say, well, we cannot believe that the opening chapters of Genesis actually mean what they seem to mean on the surface. Well, that certainly is how the psalmists understood it. And if you were to ask them about the order and the beginning of our world, they would immediately go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and they would say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And without any demur and any doubt whatsoever, they would take at face value what is being told in these opening chapters in the book of Genesis. And the fact of the matter is that in our generation, it seems, at least to my understanding, there is a crisis of confidence in many professing Christian communities. And the crisis of confidence is because we have lost the confidence that the Bible has throughout, that in the beginning God in fact did create the heavens and the earth, and that the one who is on our side and the one who can help us to live our Christian pilgrimage right through to the end, and the one who is our help and our strength, is the one whose power is limitless, who has a purpose for the creation that he has made. He has a purpose for our life. He, in fact, is the one whom the psalmist is speaking of here as the one, the Lord Jehovah. The word is Jehovah. This is his covenant personal name. And he, in fact, did make the heavens and the earth. And if he, through a word, could make the heavens and the earth and all things that are contained in that creation, then it is no great effort for him to come and to help us in our individual times of need. And that is what we've got to remember and keep in mind. And that is what this psalm is all about. Because the rest of the psalm, in a sense, is an exposition. It is simply an explanation of what the psalmist means by his help coming from the Lord Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth. So verses 1 and 2, in a sense, in the psalm, are a kind of introductory statement, stating the theme. And from verse 3 onwards, we have the psalmist explaining and amplifying what he means by this great Jehovah who is his help and who enables him to live and who forgives his sin and all the other things that the psalmists speak about as all those blessings that come from the Lord. So the psalmist is not saying, I'm lifting up my eyes to the hills because my help comes from the hills. That is a complete misunderstanding. His help comes from the Lord, and he will look in vain to the hills, and he will look in vain to men and to places. Our help only and always must come from the Lord. As the psalmist puts it elsewhere, whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone. And in the earth there is none that I would desire besides thee. So this is what the psalmist is speaking about in these verses. And then verses 3 and 4, he is speaking here of God watching over his people, watching over them individual. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And these two verses, they are reminding us of the watchful care with which God watches over Israel, and not only the people of God, the people of Israel as a community, but each one individually. He that keepeth thee is a singular. He is speaking of his own individual life. And as God watches over his people as a community, so he watches over each one individually. Now, this is an important statement, because when it says here, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, this is a biblical way of speaking. This is an anthropomorphism. And basically, what it means is that God never gets tired of watching over his people. He never, as it were, becomes wearied with us. There are times when perhaps our interest in the Lord sometimes is stronger than at other times. And there are perhaps times when we would almost do anything for the Lord because we are full of love and faith and zeal. And it may be that other times we would hardly lift a finger to serve the Lord because we get weary and we become tired perhaps of praying and reading and meditating and mortifying sin and cultivating holiness. And there are times when we feel worn out and we want some kind of release and relief and almost, as it were, a relaxation from our commitment to the Lord. And we've got to face the fact that we are all like that from time to time. We are so fickle and we are so changeable. But here is a picture of God. He never grows weary with us. And when we grow tired of him, that does not mean that he grows tired of us. And when we lose interest in him and don't want to serve him, that does not mean that he loses interest in us and that he no longer wants to do us good. The picture here is of one who is continually alert, continually on the watch, and when we are sleeping and when we are slumbering, even when we are quite unconscious that the Lord is doing things for our soul and our salvation, yet he is still watching over Israel. It's a marvelous picture. It's a picture almost of a parents who are watching over their children while the children sleep. And they're guarding them. And perhaps they're praying for them. And perhaps they're tucking them up in bed or doing whatever needs to be done. And the children are quite unaware. And they wake up in the morning and they don't know what the parent has been doing for them throughout the night watches. It could be that kind of picture. And if that in fact is what the psalmist is indeed including, then I think it's a marvelous picture. Because it means that God is doing things for us, even when we are not even thinking about him. And we are not even conscious that he is working for our good. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28. All things, he says, we know. He says that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, we do not know all the things that are working together for good. But what Paul is saying is something that is comprehensive. He is leaving nothing out. He says in the whole of God's universe, if I understand him aright, he means that in the whole of the universe, with all the multitude of things that are happening, it is all coalescing for a purpose. And the purpose is the good the ultimate good of those who love God. Now, if that in fact is what the apostle means, and if that is true, then that is a momentous statement, because it means that all the happenings in the universe, the things that we would say would be good things, and the things that we might say would be bad things, but Paul brings them all under this rubric of working together ultimately for the good of those who love God. And it may be that we do not see in the short term the goodness and the blessing that can come out of adversity, for example. But nonetheless, God sees it. He sees the end from the beginning. And even although we do not know what He is doing for us and how it is that He is working the whole of providence for our salvation and glory, nonetheless, He knows what He's doing. And this is the picture that the psalmist has in mind. And it's not just the community, the people of God as a nation, the nation of Israel. It is each one individually. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee, he that watches over you, will never stop watching over you. And that is a tremendous encouragement. And surely, as we live our Christian pilgrimage, we need incentives. It's not good enough simply to say it is our duty to follow the Lord. Of course we know that. But we need to be given more instruction and more words of encouragement than simply it is our duty. We need to be given encouragement by being reminded of what God does, and that this life of the pilgrim is not in vain. There are times when, like the psalmist, we think that we have washed our hands in innocency in vain, because all our holiness is seemingly at times to lead to his trouble, and we are chastened every morning. And we need to be reminded that there is another chapter to come, and the future is a glorious future. And the final chapter will be the chapter that explains the blessing that all other chapters in our history have indeed been leading up to. And this is what the psalmist has in mind here. This is a tremendously confident and robust psalm in God watching over his people. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. But in the midst of his creation, he has a people. And in the midst of that people, he has individuals. And he watches over them. And he will never slumber nor sleep or grow weary or in any way become distracted or deviated from caring over his people Israel. Now, you remember how Elijah the prophet, again in 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember how he mocked the priests of Baal in that great confrontation in Mount Carmel, when you remember those 450 priests of Baal, they were jumping about and they were cutting themselves with their knives, and they were all afternoon they were praying, "Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us," and there was no answer, we're told. And you remember how Elijah the prophet began to mock them, and he said, "Well, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's gone on a journey, and perhaps he's got to be brought back again. Well, or maybe he's sleeping. And maybe he needs to be wakened up. Keep on shouting and try to wake him up." Now, what the prophet is doing there in that particular conflict, he is comparing the God of Israel, who never slumbers or sleeps, or who never goes off on a journey and forgets about his people. And he's comparing that God with all the gods of Baal, and the gods who perhaps cannot hear, cannot see, and who are indeed, in the deepest sense of the word, asleep and unconscious of the cries and indeed the suffering of their devotees. This God, he never slumbers or sleeps as he watches over Israel. And that has a gospel bearing for us, because we're reminded in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, you may remember, that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession. He never ceases making intercession for those who come unto God by him. And then verses 5 and 6, we have God, as it were, protecting his people, not simply watching over them in verses 3 and 4, but actually protecting them. The Lord is thy keeper, protector is a good way to translate it. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Now, what are we to make of these particular words? Well, here is the picture of the Lord being the shade on the right hand of his people. In other words, God himself is the right hand man of those who trust in him. The right hand is the place of power. It's the place of honor. Most people tend to be right-handed. And God is, in a real sense, the right hand of his people. But here there is the idea of God sheltering and shading his people. Not so much shading them, as it were, in order that the sun won't shine upon them. Not in that sense. That is, of course, the imagery. But the real meaning is protecting. In other words, he is coming between them and the sun and the moon, as it were, and the day and the night. So what is the psalmist, in fact, saying? He is saying, in all the circumstances of life, the Lord is your keeper. He is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. No matter what time it is in our life, daytime or nighttime, the Lord always is protecting us from danger. Day and night, that would mean every moment of every day, every night, every year. The Lord is the protector of his people. And then also all kinds of dangers and threatenings. The sun by day, the sun has its danger. And then there is the danger of the moon by night, the danger that can come to us in the night. So it is a comprehensive picture. All kinds of dangers, we are protected from them by the Lord. And at all different times, day or night, the Lord is still on our right hand, shielding and shading us. Now, this does not mean, of course, that the Lord does not allow us to be tempted. It doesn't mean that there are going to be no adversities and there are going to be no disappointments. And I think we need to keep that in mind for a very simple reason. And the reason is that there are many, many Christian people, and they have been taught that if they trust in the Lord, that they're going to have a rather easy time through life. And if, in fact, they find that life is not as pleasant as the preacher's promise was, then somehow or other their faith has failed. And somehow or other they have, as it were, deserved the abandonment or the punishment of the Lord. Now, that is very dangerous teaching. It is not true to fact, it's not true to the Bible's teaching, and it certainly is not true to the life and the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was a man who pleased God, and he was pleasing God, and the cost of pleasing God was that he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And the sufferings and adversities that came to Christ in his earthly life were sufferings not because he was a sinner, but they were sufferings that came to him because he was not a sinner. In other words, he suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered and experienced that suffering, not because he was disobedient to God's will, but because he was walking in God's will. Now, sometimes, of course, affliction does come to us because of disobedience, and there's no question about that. The Bible speaks about the chastisement of the Lord, and we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. But it is always done in love. For whom he loves, the Lord chastens. And so there is no question. But nonetheless, we have to remember also that those who live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. And so there are difficulties and disappointments and sufferings in life that come to us simply because we're Christians and because we're consistent Christians and we're exposed to the enmity of the world and the flesh and the devil. We've only to look at the Old Testament history of God's people to see how time after time they fell into sin. The Lord would hand them over to their enemies who would oppress them. They would call upon him, and he would send a savior at the time of Judges, for example. And then, of course, you have the Babylonian exile, and we're told that it was because of of the sins of the people of the people of Judah. But nonetheless, they were brought back again. So the point is that the Lord, in fact, protects his people. But that does not mean that he never allows us to experience difficulties. But what he never allows us is to fall away. You will look in vain in the scripture for any true child of God who has a fall, who is not restored. Now, there are people in the Bible recorded for us who made a profession of faith and they fell away. And the fact that the Bible does not record their restoration to faith and repentance would indicate, if I understand it right, would indicate that they in fact were not genuine believers in the first place. But there are examples in the scripture of men and women of God who fell into sin, and they were chastised, and they suffered for it. But they were restored again. They repented, and God returned them to his favor once again. David, of course, is a great example. Peter is a great example. But they are not the only ones in the scripture. So the Lord is still protecting his people, even in those times when he doesn't seem to be protecting his people. He will not allow our foot to slip completely out of his ways. He will restore us once again. And then the final thing, that this psalm is speaking about, this is a pilgrim psalm. God, as the guardian of his people, we see him watching over Israel, we see him protecting Israel and each individual believer. And then in the final section, verses 7 and 8, we see him, in fact, preserving his people. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And there is no question that this word preserve here is a good translation of what the psalmist is saying. In other words, the psalmist is confident that amidst all the ups and the downs of life, he is going to survive. And he's not just going to survive, he is going to be a conqueror. He is going to endure unto the end. Not because he has some inherent capacity for endurance, but because the Lord is going to preserve him. Our preservation in the faith of the gospel is exactly like our beginning in the faith of the gospel. Faith is God's gift. Repentance is God's gift. The beginning of our salvation is the doing of the Lord. He who begins the good work, the scripture says, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is what the psalmist is saying here. That is what David was saying in Psalm 23 that we were reading. David is there, you remember, reminding us, the Lord is my shepherd. And then he looks forward. I will lack no good thing. And he looks down through the ages of his life, the various days of his life, because he can look back. And he looks back at how the Lord has preserved him, delivered him out of the valley of the shadow of death. And so in the future, when David faces these like experiences, he is going to be delivered. Why? Because God does not change. That's the point. He is not going to, as it were, begin the good work and then continue it for so long and then abandon it because we're hopeless cases. He knows we're hopeless cases before he even begins the good work. He is going to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. We believe in our Calvinistic theology, in the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints is not so much the perseverance of the saints. It is the perseverance of the God of the saints. In the saints, it's the perseverance of God. You and I would abandon the faith very, very quickly, and we would abandon it even years after we have been following it, if it were not for the upholding grace of God. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. He is on a pilgrimage, and he is making his way to Zion, and he is doing so with confidence. Hitherto the Lord has been his help, and the Lord is going to continue to be his help. He shall preserve thee from all evil. And as we've said it, this doesn't mean that the psalmist is not going to be tempted or he's going to find difficulties and at times falls in his way. No, but the ultimate evil of apostasy will never come to him. He shall preserve your soul. And that word soul means life. The word soul and life in the Hebrew language and Greek language means basically the same thing. The real essence of our life. And the Lord will preserve your going out, your coming in. Again, a picture of the variety and the comprehensiveness of our experience. And underneath it all are the everlasting arms. But notice how the psalm closes. It closes by a challenge in a sense. He says, the Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in, from this time forth, even forevermore. Now this is unto eternity. Tomorrow, if we are Christians, we will be tempted. The flesh will rise up within us. The world will tempt us. The devil will accuse us. And God will rescue us. And it will be so right on into eternity. We will be trophies of grace for everlasting ages. But notice how the psalmist says, from this time forth. In other words, there is a present application to all of this. You see, it's all very well for us to look back to the good old days when first we knew the Lord. And it may well be very all right for us also to look forward to the glories and the expectation of the glory to come. But what about this time? Are we trusting the Lord tonight? You see, it's not enough to look back and say, well, I was converted so many years ago, and our whole hope for eternity is based upon a conversion experience that we may or may not have had all these years ago. And we may well be looking forward with anticipation and a good hope. But what about now? What about in the nitty-gritty of tonight, the details and the difficulties of today's living? And that's what the psalmist is saying. You see, we mustn't trust the Lord simply for the past and for the future. We have to trust Him from this time forth. And here is the challenge for us. Surely, it is good theology to say that God keeps His people. That is immaculate. That is entirely biblical. But to say that the Lord preserves me, and that the Lord preserves me now, today, tonight, that is where the nub comes. That's where the challenge comes. And that sometimes is the point where our faith sometimes perhaps wavers. And the psalmist here, as I say, as he speaks about the Lord, giving him help, watching over him, protecting him, and preserving him, is confident, absolutely assured, that Jesus is his, that Jehovah is his, that all is well with his soul, and he's going to trust the Lord today. Why should he not trust the Lord today? He knows that the Lord never changes, he never sleeps, he never grows tired of his people, and he never, as it were, becomes so discouraged with our poor performance that he gives us up as a bad job. No, he protects and he preserves, and he has always done so. He does so even now. He will do so tomorrow. And everlasting ages in the glory will be ages in which we will praise and rejoice in the God of our salvation. And we will give him thanks because he has led us by the right way that we should go to this city of habitation. And that's how Psalm 23, you remember, finishes. Only goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. And when life is done and over, what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what Psalm 121 is all about. Jehovah is the guardian of his people because he is the good shepherd. And we have the good shepherd, Jesus. And he is the one who is faithful to his people. I give unto them eternal life, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. That's what he says, and that's what the psalmist essentially is saying as well. Well, that's Psalm 121, and I'm not saying we've said everything about it, but that in broad outline is what this great pilgrimage psalm is all about.